So let's get into where we're heading today, new series called The Way. Billy Graham, you guys know Billy Graham, told a really good story that really is worth repeating. And he told a story of a police officer in northern England and who was patrolling the streets on the night watch, kind of so to speak, with his flashlight. And he's kind of walking down alleys and, you know, checking everything out, the health of the city, the wellness of the city. And he began to hear, and then he eventually saw a young boy kind of huddled up in the corner, sobbing, weeping uncontrollably. He clearly engaged this young man, and he was, this child sobbing. He was completely, he was lost. He was tired. He was afraid, and he could not find his way. And so the police officer is trying to help him find his way. And he begins to ask him, hey, what's your address? And I'll help you find your way home. And he just doesn't even remember his address. He's just so disoriented and he can't remember. So police officer starts to prompt landmarks throughout the city that might just jog his memory. Hey, do you live next to this? Do you live next to this library here or this bank here or this building or that building? He's just throwing out any building, any landmark that he can see in the city, hoping to jog the boy's memory, and nothing's working. Finally, the police officer remembers in the city, there is a massive, huge church. At the very top of the church, there's this white steeple. And the police officer can see it. It's out in the distance. And he's like, okay, well, I remember. Hey, what about, little boy, look up there. And do you see that church? Does that jog a memory? Do you know where you live? Do you live anywhere close to that church there? And then the young man, the boy, just perked up. He got excited. He got a smile on his face. He said, yes, take me to the cross and I can find my way. Church, y'all know today, and many as well, will experience this at some time in your life. Lostness, tiredness, fear, fatigue, can't find our way describes many of us. If not today, describing you right now. I think that's a condition that we will all find ourselves in eventually. Now, collectively, our world still navigating, journeying through a pandemic and probably the most contentious political circuit in memory. We're lost and don't know our way through that. We're navigating through that. We're tired. We're afraid. And we're done with all of the ungospel racial tension. Done. Tired of the gender wars, the rapid acceleration of the sexual revolution. Lost. Tired. Afraid. Can't find our way out of it. Right? And then personally, you know that we may be experiencing, you might be experiencing a lot of those things here today. You might be experiencing trying to find your way out of loneliness, depression, anxiety. You might be looking for a way out of marital, familial, or financial tension right now. That may be describing you. Some parents are tired and afraid of watching their children follow the world and not follow Jesus. Some parents and some students are even tired of facing changes at work, at school, or even facing changes at church. Now, you can do a couple of things with that. You can do the American way and Fleetwood Mac that thing and go your own way. You know, you can just go your own way and I'll figure it out. I know I'm lost. I know I'm tired. I know I'm afraid, but I can figure this thing out on my own. If you try to go your own way, you will always be lost. You will always be tired and you will always be afraid. You will never find your way out of those things. So you can go your own way. Now, you can play it another way, too. The world gives you many, many options, many, many ways out of those places as well. You can look for alternative ways out of the lostness, out of the fear, out of the fatigue, trying to find your way. You can look the way of a better country, a better president, a better prescription, a better therapist, better boyfriend, better girlfriend, better spouse. You can look for other ways, new ways out of those conditions. You can look the way of a new home or even a new church. You can look all of those ways. You can go your own way or choose all of those ways. But the bottom line is this. Those are all wrong ways, and they will never, ever take you of where you truly need to be. Church, listen. When you are lost and you are tired and you are afraid and you cannot find your way, you can always look to the cross. You can always look to Jesus, and you will find your way. That is what we're going to be talking about in this series. That's the aim of our church, really, and really the aim of the past year, is always to get you to look to Jesus, to point to Jesus over and over and over again. We looked at sermon series like The Real King, The Risen King, The Reigning King. That's what we do. We point you to Jesus. That's the heartbeat of our church. We don't point you to you. We point you to Jesus. So today, we're going to do that in the form of the Sermon on the Mount. All right, that's what we're going to be studying together. We're going to take 10 weeks in the summer, pausing on the book of Revelation, pausing on the reigning king, to take a look at the sermon of the king. All right, and so what we're going to see as we tie in this language of the way, you can go your own way. The world presents many, many alternatives way, but if we look the way of Jesus Christ, not only will we find relief from the fatigue and the fear and the lostness, but we'll actually find life in following Jesus and his way. He's the way, the truth, and the life, according to John 14, 6. So that's what we're going to be looking at, Sermon on the Mount. Now, this sermon has been labeled as the Christian Magna Carta, or the Manifesto. Augustine called this the perfect standard for Christian living. All right, so this is not, in Revelation, we were doing a lot of adoration of Jesus. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to look at spiritual formation. A little bit different here. Although this is the most familiar sermon, most of us have gotten some kind of exposure. Even the irreligious have exposure to this. There is no way that you and I could sit here today and hear the Sermon on the Mount again and still not gain something from the greatest preacher that ever lived and the greatest sermon that was ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. All right, so that's what we're going to look at today. And this sermon is 3 chapters long. So it's 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount. We're only going to look at 5 this summer. We'll pick up the other 2 next summer. Now, if you read through it, traditionally, if like I just read this out loud, it takes about 10, 12 minutes, something in that range, depending on the speed of you read. But traditionally, this sermon that Jesus preached was said that it was about 3 hours long. So I don't know, I'm not really sure. It's like I said, traditionally, I don't know if he's taking like breaks in between or they're walking around and he's pausing. I don't know, but traditionally it says that Jesus preached this sermon for 3 hours, which we can all agree, that's way longer than me on Sunday. All right, just want to bring that to your attention. I also think about that too, and if that's true, like I said, traditionally, I'm like, man, I bet Jesus' church this day, I don't know how many people he'd have there with 3-hour sermons. His church would be kind of small maybe, right? Right? So I see that, but let's look at this, and here's what we're going to see in this sermon. Today, we're only going to do 2 verses. Just 2 verses, going to really do more context today, and we'll get into a lot of the exhortations next week. But we're going to see this sermon in 3 ways. We're going to see the need for the sermon. We're going to see the purpose of this sermon. And then we're going to see a problem with the sermon. And we'll get a solution to it, of course. But let's look at this together. Matthew 5, just 1 through 2. And we probably won't go as long as we typically do, but you know how that goes, right? Okay, here we go. Sermon on the Mount. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, His disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. All right, so just pause. That's it. You're thinking, how are you going to get a sermon out of that? I promise you I can. So what is going on here? Why is the need for the sermon? Point number one, the need for this sermon. Context is big. Y'all know when you pick up your Bibles and you read something, you need to read context. What was just happening prior to the sermon, right? So we go back to the scene here in chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. And this sermon is getting ready to take place post he overcame the temptation of Satan in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He's trying to woo him away from the message, so he's defeated that. He's been baptized. John the Baptizer baptized him. And so this is post that. Jesus begins his ministry all throughout Galilee, and he's calling his first disciples. He's already called them. He's changing the world. These are the people that he's going to turn the world upside down with. That's what Acts 17:6 says. And so he's gathering his A-team. They're going to change the world, reach the world. He's gathering them. He's walking around, and he's preaching everywhere he goes. He's proclaiming the good news. He's also healing many, many people, paralytics, disease. He's given free bread. He's doing a lot of miracles in his ministry. And we are told that great crowds followed Jesus. Great crowds everywhere he went, from the Decapolis to Jerusalem, Judea, everywhere he is going viral. Now, this is very important for the context of the sermon, because as he looks out, he's not on the mountain yet. He is not up preaching to his disciples the Beatitudes and all things. He just sees, and what he sees out in front of him is two groups of people. Two groups of people that are following Jesus. You have the disciples, and you have the multitudes, the great crowds. You have the committed, and you have the curious. You have the seekers, you have the saints. So it's a mixed group of people there. And as he looks at the crowds, let's look what he does. It says he went up on the mountain. Now, when Jesus looks out to evaluate his ministry and how it's doing, he looks out and sees great crowds. I mean, how's Jesus looking at his crowd? Is he looking around saying, hey, someone go count all the heads of all the people here. I have to post this on Instagram. I have to tell everybody how awesome my church is doing. Man, this is great. Look at all the people. That's not what he does at all. The success of his ministry is not tied to how many people are present. It actually creates a brokenness in Jesus when he looks at the crowds. Why? You know, Jesus, in his sovereignty, sees the heart. He knows the crowd really doesn't want him. They only want his hand. They want his miracles. They want his healing. They want his free bread. They were looking for handouts, not holiness. They thought their greatest need in the world were physical things and not spiritual revival. So he saw it, and he knew it, and he questioned the crowds. I think about that, and I look at that, and I think, how much has the crowd changed in 2,000 years? When Jesus looks upon churches gathering all over the world today, and he sees a combo of crowds and committed, man, what does he see? When he looks at you, does he see you as someone who's in the crowd, only here to hear the teaching of Jesus because what he can do for you? Physical benefits, prosperity, healing, give me a boyfriend, give me a girlfriend, give me a house, give me a job, give me a career, give me healing from cancer. Does he see you in the crowds? Or does he see you as the committed? Not the convert who wants to be comforted, but the disciple who is devoted. Where are you? Where do you find yourself this morning? You in the crowd, are you in the committed? Now, what he does is surprising. In verse 1, it says that he saw the crowds, but then he went up on the mountain. Now, some scholars say, as he withdrew from the crowds and went to the mountain, that there were some of the crowds that followed him up onto the mountain. That may be so. They might have still been listening to Jesus and whatever. But what we're going to see is this sermon. Jesus was withdrawing from the crowds so that he could go up and pour into his disciples to teach them. It says the disciples went to him, and then he sat down and began to teach his disciples. That's an important piece here, and why it's important. Because as Jesus sought to reach the world and change the world, so he wasn't anti-crowds. He did want to ultimately reach the crowds. But the method that Jesus had to reach the crowds, to reach the lost, to win the world, was to pour into the committed and not to attract the crowds. That's very, very important. That is a very important thing here. Plan A for the church. 2,000 years later, nothing has changed. The way we and the way Jesus wants to change the world and reach the world is not by attracting a lot of crowds with cool gatherings. It's by taking the committed, taking the devoted disciples of Jesus Christ, having them live differently, to live like Jesus' people, to do what he did, and then they, the devoted, the committed, would then go into the crowds. They would go out into the world to reach them. That is the plan for the building of the church. It always has been, and it has not changed at all. And isn't that in line with what we're going to be doing as a church with the more focus on intentional discipleship making? That is. It's by training up the committed, the devoted, to look differently than the world, and all of these things that we're going to study in the Beatitudes and this chapter to follow is going to be teaching the disciples. That's the key context of how this whole thing is set up. Now, let's look at a couple things in context again. So you have the scene set. When Matthew says Jesus went up to the mountain, here's what Matthew meant. Jesus literally went up to a literal mountain. All right, you might be saying, why did he just tell us that? We've been studying a figurative language for 13 chapters in Revelation, right? And like there's all these interpretations, and it's like, oh, okay, when Jesus went up on a mountain, that's what Jesus did. He went up on a mountain. So here he is on this mountain. Let me show you a picture of this mountain. All right, this is a shot from Israel 2017. Me and my wife, along with several members of the church, went to this trip over in Israel. And so you see there's me and my bride, Callie. But what you see is a couple of things I want you to see. There's these rocks around this mountain. And it would have been set up in such a way, you know, there's no amplification. Jesus didn't have a microphone. So he sat up on a mountain and he sat on these rocks and his voice would echo out in the field. That's why they were able to see in large crowds. What you also see behind us there is a bunch of mustard seeds. Jesus, in his teaching, you know, really referred often to the faith of a mustard seed kind of thing. He's looking out and he's seeing things. He's like, it's like that. It's like that. So that's the scene here, the scene of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the picture that we see where we are. I show you that picture because we need to remember we have a historical Jesus. He walked on that ground. He sat on rocks just like that. This is not nostalgic Narnia Hogwarts stuff. He literally, on that mountain, Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. So that is why it's so important. Let's go on, because now we have the scene. He's sitting down, as the rabbi would often do, and he begins to teach here. One more thing before he teaches on this mountain. If you'll know your Bibles, you remember there's another great character in the Bible who also went up on a mountain to get a revelation from God, Moses. Moses went up on the mountain to get the revelation, the law of God at Mount Sinai. And now you have Jesus, who is the greater Moses, not giving the law of God, but expounding on the law of God. So there's a lot of symmetrical similarities between the law at Sinai and here in the sermon as well. So let's look at the purpose of the sermon. The purpose of this sermon is that we would be Jesus' people to look like Jesus and do what Jesus did. I mean, it's pretty similar. I mean, pretty basic there, a simple idea here. That we would be a people distinctly set apart from the crowds. That's what he's doing here. He takes them out of the crowds. He goes somewhere else. He's like, hey, disciples, I'm going to tell you what it means to be distinct. You're not like them. Let me show you how you are supposed to live as citizens in my kingdom when I am your king. And God has always been about setting a people apart, distinctively different from the rest of the world. It's what he did in Israel, isn't it? There was the world, and then he said, I choose Israel out of all the nations of the world, and you will be distinctly different than everyone else. Look at Leviticus 18, 1 through 4. This is where you stumble in your Bible reading plan, right? This is where you get to Leviticus. Let's read it. Leviticus 18, 1 through 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. As I read that, I think about rewording that in ways of context. You shall not do in the land of America where you live. You shall not do as they do in the city of Smyrna, to which I'm bringing you. Listen, one of the greatest weaknesses of the church today is we have people that look so much like everyone else in the world and then go to church and sprinkle in some Jesus. They don't look different than anyone else in the world. Spend their time like the world. They look like the world. They talk like everyone else in the world. They behave and live like everyone else in the world. And then they go to church on Sunday to appease their own conscience and explain away why they live the way that they live. This is one of the great cancers in the church today. Like Israel of old, believers in New Testament, God has chosen you, set you apart as his people to live distinctively different than everyone else in the world, to be righteously weird. Do you ever feel strange or uncomfortable because people know you're a follower of Jesus? Like sometimes, I've said this before, sometimes I go to parties, events, birthday celebrations, and there's lost people around, and man, I feel weird. And I know people feel weird about me. Oh, golly, here comes the party killer, Pastor RC coming in here. Put your drinks away. I'm okay with that. In a way, I'm okay. Because I'm supposed to be different and live differently and act differently. So I'm okay with that. Now, if I'm a slave to everyone else's approval, I'll just bury all of that righteousness down. Oh, bury it. I just want to be relevant and cool with all the other people. But here's the deal. Jesus Christ does not build his church on the back of relevance. He builds it on the back of distinction. And this is one of the things that we have, you personally have responsibility here, and church corporately has a responsibility here too. Personally, you have the responsibility. If you are saved by Christ, marked by Christ, you are supposed to look differently than everyone else. That means you can't be cool. I told you this last week. You can't be cool. You can't make the mistake of saying, well, if I look like them, act like them, talk like them, love what they love, hate what they hate, if I do that, then just maybe we'll win them to Jesus. It'll never work. You will never, ever, ever bring people who are in the darkness into the light by imitating their own darkness. It'll never happen. You better be light to the darkness. We'll talk about that more in the next few weeks. But that is how Jesus builds his church, not on relevance, but on distinction. Now, you have responsibility there, as I said, and Jesus is going to expound upon this in the following weeks. He's going to show you and hold us, me and you, up to these things that says, look like this. Don't retaliate against your enemies. Well, golly, that's different than the world, right? Someone in the world does you wrong? Cancel. I'll get them back. That's what everybody else in the world does. That's what the Canaanites do. It's what the people in Egypt do. But that's not what you do. Why? Because you're distinctly set apart from the world. Marriage not going so good. What does the world do? Divorce. Cancel. And Jesus says, no, you don't do that. You're different. You're my people. You don't do that. So there's going to be all of these things that come in, and he's trying to teach us, you're different. You're a citizen of my kingdom. You're not a citizen of America as your primary identity. Live like this. That's what he's going to do over and over and over again. Now, you have a personal responsibility, like I said, to be distinctively different than the world. The church corporately also has a responsibility to look distinctively different than the world. Remember when Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church? That's true. The church, the capital C church, that is very, very true. But he did not say that the gates of hell would not prevail against churches. My point in that is this. Churches that seek to be relevant as their primary strategy to reach the world will shut their doors eventually, and the gates of hell will prevail against them. They will sacrifice normative Christianity while compromising biblical truths. It's happening right now all over the church world. Oh, if we could just maybe line up with the world a little bit more, maybe we won't be so offensive, and then maybe we'll get to keep doing that, and we'll win them to Jesus. Churches that do that, in the days moving forward, the Lord will shut their doors for them, and the gates of hell will shut them down. We are distinctively different than the world. Now, this does not mean we don't relate to the world. Big difference between relevance, seeking relevance as the way to build the church, and then being relatable. We should be able to relate to people. Meet them where they are. We know that Jesus practiced that all over the place, right? He's meeting them where they are. He's relating to them. He's talking language that they will understand. We are to be relatable people, but not be relevant as the primary means to live distinctively different from the world. All right? So let's move into the third thing. The problem of this sermon. What is the problem of this Sermon on the Mount? The problem of the Sermon on the Mount is, as we unpack the next few, several weeks, we're going to see Jesus give this laundry list of behaviors. Let's just call it what it is. These marks of the Christian, the do's, the don'ts, the shalls, the shall nots. We're going to see, tell us to, during the Beatitudes, he's going to tell us to be meek, be merciful, be peacemakers, Do not lust. Do not sin in your anger. Do not judge unrighteously. He's going to tell us to fast, to give, to be salt, to be light, to be humble, meek. He's going to give us these long laundry list of to-dos and to-do-nots. Here's the problem with the sermon. For centuries, since Jesus has preached this sermon, people have confused the idea that Jesus is teaching moralism here and not morality. There is a distinct difference between moralism and morality. And knowing the difference between the two is a matter of life or death. Jesus is not teaching moralism in the Sermon on the Mount. Now let me tease that out to see if I can explain that in a way that you might understand what moralism is. Did any of you grow up in a church or remember your exposure in the church as being this place where you went and you heard a lot about how to change your behavior and not a lot about Jesus? It was about, hey, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't cuss, don't get drunk, don't have sex before marriage. Boys, man, cut that hair, don't grow your hair too long. Women, you need to maybe wear bathing suits that cover your knees. Hey, could you just mind your manners? Can you be a good boy and say your yes ma'ams and your no sirs? And can you just do all of these things? And if you do all of these things, then God accepts and loves you. Did anybody grow up in a church where it trumpeted a lot more about the do's and the don'ts than Jesus? Anybody just raise a hand a few times? Okay, all right, yes, there's people in here, probably more than that, who are not raising their hand. But my point is this, that is not the good news. Moralism, let me tell you what moralism is. Moralism is any teaching that would say in order for you to be loved by God, in order for you to be accepted by God, here are the behaviors that you must conform to be one of the good guys. It's a checklist mentality that would say if you behave this way, God will bless you this way. It's called moralism. And listen, God hates moralism. He hates it. So if you're here today and your understanding of Christianity is do this, don't do this. Here's a list of behaviors. Here's the standard that you need to measure up to in order to be loved by God. Let me tell you something. You have not heard the good news of Jesus. You have not believed upon Jesus Christ yet. You've not trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, his life and his death and his resurrection. You see, he came to fulfill the checklist that you and I cannot fulfill. He is the only one that ever had a heartbeat that checked all the boxes, every single one of them, to absolute perfection. Every millisecond before the eyes of God, he nailed it always. And so for you, if you trust in Christ and you follow the way of Jesus, you are a perfect 10 in Jesus. Right now, today, and forever. You will never have to do another single deed before God to earn his favor and his love. That is the good news of the gospel. That is not moralism. Now, we do not believe in moralism. Let me make that clear. We don't believe in that, but we do believe in morality. That is what Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Morality. Here's the point. Morality doesn't produce righteousness, but morality always follows righteousness. Morality is not the root of our righteousness, but morality is the fruit of our righteousness. Point is once you are saved and you understand that your behaviors don't make you right with God, but then living like this shows that you are right with God, then you begin to practice all of these things that Jesus is getting ready to tell us to do. They mark you. And Jesus is very serious about morality. Some make the mistake, the erroneous mistake, that Jesus fulfilled the law, all the commands, all the statutes, therefore I don't have to. And the Sermon on the Mount is more like a suggestion on the Mount to me. No one measures up. No one's perfect. It's okay. God loves me. He's tolerant of all behaviors. There is no discipline in Jesus. And nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus is very serious about your morality. Not to be right with God, but the morality, all the things he's going to list, these are the way unto human flourishing. Like he wants you to find life in Jesus. So how do you and I find life and live the life Jesus paid for and died his death for? Well, it's not by doing your own thing. It's not by living in immorality. It's by living in morality. That is the point of this sermon, not to be right with God, but to show that we are right with God. Now, here's the second problem in the sermon. We're going to see all these to-dos, and here's the problem. You and I can't do it. Can't do it. You will fall short. You and I will fail. I'll fail tomorrow at being humble, at being meek. I'll lose my temper like you'll lose your temper. In fact, I have no power inside of me. I can't look at myself in the mirror and give myself a pep talk. I can't make out of my own determination and my free will to change. I cannot, you cannot fulfill the Sermon on the Mount. That is the problem. But the problem of the sermon points to the solution of the sermon, which is Jesus Christ. Point of the sermon is to point you to the Savior. And I just spoke to that early with you. That's by believing in the gospel that he did these things on your behalf perfectly. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this. Nothing shows me the absolute need of the new birth and of the Holy Spirit and his work within so much as the Sermon on the Mount. These Beatitudes crush me to the ground. They show me my utter helplessness. Were it not for new birth, I am undone. Oswald Chambers said this, Sermon on the Mount is not some unattainable goal. It is a statement of what will happen in me when Jesus Christ has changed my nature by putting his own nature in me. Jesus Christ in me is the only one who can fulfill the Sermon on the Mount. Without Jesus Christ being your Savior and your Lord, without the accompanying Holy Spirit, power giving you the ability to accomplish these things, you are powerless to fall in line with any of these things that we're going to be studying. You have no shot whatsoever. You need Jesus. Without him being inside of us, we will never live differently than anyone in the world. We'll never find our way. You will always be lost. You will always be tired. You will always be afraid until you give your life to Jesus and you follow his way. Now, a couple questions as we leave here. What group do you find yourself in today? If you're being brutally honest with yourself, the internal you, the secret you, if you're being honest with the secret you, not the church you, but the secret you, are you in the crowd looking for blessing, looking for benefit? Or are you in the committed, only looking unto Jesus. You have to decide you're in the crowd or you're in the committed, one of the two. Man, if you are tired of being in the crowd, never finding your way, never ending fatigue, never ending fear, never ending anxiety, never being able to find life in this world, man, I hope that takes you to the place where you give your life to Christ today. You would give your life to the way of who Jesus Christ is. How you can do that here, those cards in a moment. There's a place on there you can check. Check it. Come give me your card on the way out. We can talk there. We can meet up this week. We can talk through that. But that's your greatest need. I don't know what's going on in your life today. I have no idea. But I know we came in here with the idea that our greatest need, money, new job, career, my boyfriend to behave, my girlfriend to behave, my wife to start loving me, my husband to start respecting me. You can go in a million things you think you need. The one truth that will remain forever, you and my greatest need every day is always Jesus. That never changes. Whatever you got going on today, you don't trump that. You need Jesus. Do you have Jesus? No matter where you find yourself today, if you will admit your lostness, if you would admit your fear and your fatigue, if you would come to the agreement of God that you cannot find your way out of it, I promise you, if you look to Jesus, you will find your way today. Let me pray. Father, we love you. We have adored you in the book of Revelation. And I pray that in Matthew, you call us to worship you with our lives. Not only to adore, but to live like you, to do what you did, to speak like you spoke, love like you love, hate like you hate. And I pray, God, as we read through this chapter together, and as this x-ray of questions that come up in us, I pray that it would reveal any lingering mediocrity in our hearts, half-hearted obedience, that we would see every single one of these things as invitations to life, to joy, safety, and true happiness. We are dependent upon you, God. I am laying down my independence to change people's lives. God, only you can do that. I beg you. Call people to follow you. You're worthy, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.